I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, we're at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, and we'll read the first seven verses. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the word written down. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that inspired such. And thank you that that same Spirit moves among us now, Lord, opening our ears, opening our hearts to receive your word, opening our wills, Lord, so that we would do what we are called to do, and our minds that we might be instructed. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, move among us that we might be more faithfully your people. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So we have Paul on the beginning of his third missionary journey. You'll remember he had gone back to the city of Antioch, sort of his home church, and that now he is traveling across what we would call southern Turkey, making his way to the city of Ephesus. If you look on a map of modern-day Turkey, Ephesus would be at the extreme western corner, halfway up the nation, and Antioch is on the other side, hundreds and hundreds of miles apart. So he's going inland. He's not taking a boat. He's traveling overland. And he's doing what he had hoped he would do back in chapter 18. You remember he had been at Ephesus. He had been there just a brief time. And the people said, "We hope you'll stay." He said, "Well, I'll come back if God wills." And so now you know the will of the Lord concerning that, because it was obviously the will of God that Paul return there. And he has. He's there again. As we go through chapter 19 in the weeks ahead, you'll see that God does a marvelous work in that great city. It's an important place for Paul to be. It was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. First one was Rome, of course, in size and influence. Then Alexandria down in Egypt. And then Paul's home city of Antioch. And then fourthly, this city of Ephesus. Estimates about 200,000 people living there, slightly bigger than Draper. Lots of people went to Ephesus for several reasons. Number one, it was the capital of that region of the Roman province of Asia. So people who had business with Rome would come to the center, the capital there, and then go back to their homeland. And so it was very important that the gospel be preached there because people might come to faith there and then return to their homes. Much like today at our universities, very important that the gospel be preached there because people from all over the world come to the universities and they take the gospel home with them. So it was important for that reason. People also came to Ephesus because of worship. Not worshiping God, but worshiping the idol of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. The temple of Diana in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Destroyed now, but in its day, magnificent, huge, a massive, beautiful building. If you've seen pictures of the Parthenon in Athens, this is four times that size. Massive, big, beautiful building. So people came there for that as well. But here we don't talk anything about that. Luke is just giving us a briefest of accounts of what happens when Paul returns to Ephesus, and it says he found some disciples. We don't have any detail about how he does that. In fact, you have very, very little detail in this brief account, which leads to the question, what is Luke's point? Why do we have this little occurrence? There's many, many things that Luke does not record for us. I mean, Paul going all the way from his homeland in Antioch to Ephesus, passing through town after town, preaching the gospel, none of that is recorded, what happened there. But for whatever reason, Luke includes this. And it's a good instructive point that there are lots of things that are not in the Bible. They're not there because they don't need to be there. God, by His Holy Spirit, inspires the Word to be written, and what we have is exactly what we need, even down to the detail of what Luke in this case includes or doesn't include. And if there's something that's not here, it's not important for his point. If you tell me, well, you know, last week I was driving to Withville, and I passed a truck full of monkeys. Well, I don't need to know what kind of car you were driving, what time of day it was, who was with you in the car. The point is, you passed a truck full of monkeys. Well, here, Luke is telling us something profound, something important. We have seven verses of a truth. What's his point? That's our purpose. It's not to do what we often do when we read the Bible. We come to a text, we read it and say, now, what does that mean for me? That's an important question, but it's not the first question. The first question is, why did Luke write it in this case? Why is this in the Bible? What was important to the author? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire it to be written? That's the question we're asking. So what is it that we get from this? Well, it says clearly that there are some disciples. Now, here's the point. Disciples of who? Or what? The word disciple simply means someone who follows a particular teacher or teaching. And this one is not defined for us. There are places in the Bible where we learn about all kinds of disciples. In fact, Luke in his Gospel, chapter 5, the Jews ask Jesus this question. And they say, the disciples of John the Baptist fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink. Leaving the main point aside, you see three kinds of disciples in that verse. Disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of Jesus. Who are these? It doesn't tell us. As you look at it, you'll see John the Baptist is mentioned. Obviously, the name of the Lord is mentioned. But what kind of disciples are these? Well, there's probably just two really possible points. They're either disciples of John or disciples of Jesus. So if they're disciples of John the Baptist, well, how do we get disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus? It's 1,100 miles to where John the Baptist was baptizing. How did they get there? Were they back in Judea when John the Baptist was at the Jordan River? Were they actually baptized by John or maybe by one of John's disciples who maybe traveled to Ephesus? Are these people Jews or are they Gentiles who seem to be following John the Baptist? It's been 20 years since John the Baptist was put to death. Why do we have disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus? And if they're disciples of John the Baptist, how is it that they don't know about the baptism of Jesus? They must have left before Jesus appeared on the scene, or maybe they never heard about him because they've always lived in Ephesus. There's all kinds of possibilities here. But remember what John preached. John the Baptist preached, I baptize you with water, but the one who is mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So how is it that these disciples of John the Baptist, so-called, don't know about the Holy Spirit? It doesn't seem to make much sense. Indeed, if they're Jews, the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. So how is it possible that they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit? Lots of unanswered questions. Luke doesn't tell us. It must not be important. But maybe they're not disciples of John the Baptist. Maybe they are disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, every other time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Luke uses the term disciples, it always refers to disciples of Jesus. So we can assume maybe they are followers of Jesus Christ. But look at their ignorance. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't know about baptism into Jesus' name. How is that possible? At the very, very beginning, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and thousands are converted, they have a baptism. Since the beginning of the gospel going forth, baptism has been part of faith in Jesus Christ. And so how is it that they don't know about baptism in the name of Jesus? And again, how is it that they don't know about the Holy Spirit? What kinds of disciples of Jesus are these that have such gaping holes in their understanding and experience of the Christian life? Now, Luke doesn't tell us what kind of disciples they are. But what he does tell us is what they didn't know. Again, two major things. They did not know that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did not know that there even was a Holy Spirit. So what's Luke's main point then? I think we can discern from this that Luke's main point is that there's a huge difference between true, faithful, well-rounded believers in Christ and those who may claim the name of Christ but really don't understand or follow what the gospel is all about. I don't think these people were Christians. They might have been followers of Jesus, but not true Christians. Let me explain. As you read this text, you'll find that there are these deficiencies. But that leads me to ask other questions, and I hope you ask the same questions. These disciples, whoever they were, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, followers of John, followers of Jesus, don't know the gospel. And they should be asking questions as Paul's explaining these things to them. Look what Paul says when he finds out that they don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. He says, "Into what were you baptized?" "Into John." "Well, let me explain about John," says Paul in verse 4. "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come, the Messiah, that is Jesus." And then suddenly, verse 5, they're baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, Luke has a summary of a long, I assume, conversation. It takes just seconds to read it. Surely there was dialogue back and forth, questioning, answers. And surely Paul explained what all of these terms mean. "We haven't heard there's a Holy Spirit." "Well, let me explain to you," says Paul, "what the Holy Spirit is." "And we haven't heard that there's a baptism of Jesus." "Well, let me explain to you what that is." He wouldn't have done it, baptized them, without explaining it. And so we have a lot of things that are missing here, which point us to the clear point that there's a distinction between what they were and what they become. That's the point that Luke is making. They were ignorant, inexperienced, lacking. They become full believers, baptized, even in the Holy Spirit. But the questions that Paul is answering are questions that we need to answer. What's the meaning of baptism? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? So let's ask, do you know the answers to those questions? Do you understand what baptism is? Do you understand what it means to have or not have the Holy Spirit? Do you know what it means to be a believer? What's the minimum? Let's explore those briefly. Luke doesn't tell us here. We have the rest of the scriptures to teach us, but what is Christian baptism? Notice I said Christian baptism. John had a baptism. You'll remember, John was in the wilderness. He was calling all of the nation of Israel to come to him out to the River Jordan to be baptized, as it says here, as a baptism of repentance, because they needed to repent. One of the things about Israel is they rather thought highly of themselves. That is, we're God's chosen people. We have a special status before God, true. John was saying, yes, but you're sinners and you need to repent of your sin. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. He's coming soon. He's greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, a baptism that signifies you need to repent. Now, that was John's baptism. How he did it, how he baptized them, doesn't really matter. John baptized them as a sign that they had repented of their sin. Now, Jesus comes along, and he institutes a baptism and tells the church and the disciples that they are to baptize. And that baptism is different than John's baptism. What is Christian baptism as distinct from John's baptism? Well, Christian baptism is that you have come into the covenant community of God's favor. You are now a part of Israel in its fullest sense, the church. And that was a sign that you are now in the church. You can think of it just like the Old Testament circumcision. The Jews had that sign given to them by God that all the males were to be circumcised. And whether you were born into Israel or you were a Gentile who became a worshiper of the God of Israel, you were to be circumcised. And that's a sign that God has been gracious to you and brought you into his covenant community. And so it's not a sign of something you've done, it's a sign of what God has done. He's brought you into the covenant community. And so it's not a certainty that because you're baptized, you're a believer. We all know people who have been baptized who forsake the faith, who apostatize. No, it's not a sign of that. It's a sign that God has been gracious to you, and therefore you are baptized. And so these people needed to know that. And we can be certain that Paul explained it to them before he baptized them. What do we do with baptism? Well, we should be thankful for it. Again, it's a sign of God's grace to you. It's not a sign of faith, it's a sign of grace. Grace comes out in faith, but it's a sign of God's grace. A great sign of his incorporating you into the covenant community. So these men are lacking baptism. Paul explains it to them. We should be praying that as we look at baptism, ours or someone being baptized in the context of a worship service, that we should be praying that, God, thank you that I am a baptized person, that you have set me apart, that you've brought me into the church, and whether that's by being born into a Christian family or being brought in from the outside, I thank you that I'm here, I'm under the means of grace, I have opportunity to live and grow in Christ. Thank you, and don't let me ever forsake what my baptism signifies. That I'm under the covenant of grace. Father, let me go astray. I'm your baptized child. So hopefully Paul answered that question fully before he baptized them. I'm pretty certain he did. But he also had to answer the second question. What does it mean to be a Christian? I don't think these people were believers. He had to explain that to them. They knew about John's baptism, but their gaping holes in their understanding of the Christian faith says that they really had little idea about what it meant to be a Christian. I mean, John's ministry was to point to Christ, and it doesn't appear that they saw him, knew him, trusted him, believed in him. Now, we can look at other places in Luke's writing and Paul's own writing that describes what Paul probably said to them. Luke doesn't record it here, but we can be sure that Paul told them about the faith. It might be just a simple statement like Paul often does. Put your hope and trust in Christ. He will forgive your sins. You'll be reconciled to God. Paul writes it wonderfully in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the gospel. But you can't just take the words at face value, just the facts, and say, I confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. But what do those things mean? If you don't understand the meaning, they're just words. What does it mean that Jesus is my Lord? That I'm under his sovereign power and authority? That he regulates my life? What does it mean that God raised him from the dead? Well, there's all kinds of meaning there. If he was raised from the dead, he had to have been put to death. If he was put to death, the question, why? All of that's contained in that phrase. Paul explains all of these truths, and we need to know that the gospel is a certain amount or box of facts, if you will, that have to be understood. It's more than that, but it's at least that. We have Jude writing, there is a faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's a certain faith that has to be known and believed, and we can't pick the parts we like and add and subtract. There is a faith that must be known and believed. Paul would have explained that to them. That's what it means to be a Christian. But more than that, it's not possible for you to know what those facts mean. It's not possible for you to believe those facts unless the Holy Spirit enables it. And that's something the Bible says over and over again. That you're dead in trespasses and sins. Your mind is darkened. You're blind to the truth. You cannot grasp the meaning of these facts. You cannot believe them for yourself unless the Spirit of God enlivens you. That's what we saw back in Acts chapter 16. Paul's in the city of Philippi. He's preaching the gospel. There's a woman, Lydia, and it says very, very clearly, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. That was not just Lydia's experience. It's required for every true believer. A spiritual transformation, not just a knowing of facts. I know people that know the Bible very well, but they're not Christians. You can know all the things you want to know and still not be a believer. Unless God opens your heart to believe, you will not believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul is explaining these things to these men, apparently we could bring in that verse from chapter 16, the Lord opened their heart to believe. Now, what's the evidence that we seek? How do we know? Well, it's very hard to look at someone else, but let's ask about ourselves. How do we know we truly have been changed by the Holy Spirit and really believe? Because believers act in different ways. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit upon the unbeliever to turn them into a believer changes their mind, the way they think, changes their emotions, the way they feel and what they love, and changes the will to enable them to live a different way. Instead of following their own desires and the ways of the world and the evil one, they follow after Christ. He is their Lord. He is the one who deems how they live, and they willingly, freely follow. And so being a Christian is not just saying, I know some facts about Jesus. I believe those facts about Jesus because I've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm living a different way. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The proof is in your life. And so the point that Paul is obviously making to these confused disciples that their confession of whatever it is, faith that they had or knowledge of John or knowledge of Jesus, their confession is confused. They don't know the facts. They haven't been regenerated. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's that third point that makes the case for me that they're not true believers. Because Paul says very, very plainly in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone. What does it mean then, thirdly, to have the Holy Spirit? Well, these men did not have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. The two are hand in hand. Now, going back to what John the Baptist was preaching, he said that when Jesus the Messiah came, he would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He'd pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. What do we see in the history of the church in the book of Acts? We see that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was to a gathered crowd that had gathered precisely because the Spirit had been poured out on the apostles and others. You remember, they heard the sound of these men and women speaking in languages that were unknown to them. Foreign languages that they didn't have the natural ability to do. And so a crowd gathers, Peter preaches to them, and 3,000 people come to faith. The Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. But it's interesting that it doesn't mention that the Spirit came upon those 3,000. And in subsequent chapters it says things like, well, the Lord added daily to the number being saved. No mention of the Holy Spirit. But you get to Acts chapter 8, and now the gospel is leaving the city of Jerusalem. It's going out to the area known as Samaria. The Samaritans were sort of half Jews. They had been Jews who had intermarried other peoples, and they didn't really believe the Jewish faith. But when they come to faith, it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them powerfully when the apostles laid their hands on them. In Acts chapter 10, you have the gospel going far even farther. It goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, and now out to the Gentiles, so-called to the ends of the earth. And what happens? In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel comes and they believe, it says specifically the Holy Spirit came upon them. Do you see how this ties exactly in with what Jesus said? That the apostles were to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And every time another so-called category is brought to the faith of the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes demonstratively upon them. But that's not normal in the book of Acts. What's normal is that it's not even mentioned. But as we find the whole of the New Testament and all of Scripture saying that when you are in Christ, you belong to the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because as Paul plainly says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's two possible errors when you read about the Holy Spirit here in this passage. You see these gifts, these demonstrative gifts that are given to these men. And they're speaking in tongues, they're prophesying. And what we tend to do is we equate the gift with the Holy Spirit himself. I hope you realize the difference. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to the believer and he brings gifts. If someone gives you a gift for your birthday, you distinguish between the giver of the gift and the gift itself. And hopefully the giver is far more valuable and important to you than the gift. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, but the key is that the Holy Spirit comes. And think with me just briefly about how the Holy Spirit works in the whole process of saving people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You can say the words. Any child can say Jesus is Lord. Any unbeliever can say Jesus is Lord. But to understand and mean it and say it with the authority of the Scripture, because God has changed your heart and you actually believe it to be true, only the Holy Spirit can enable that. Which means, of course, that the Holy Spirit must save you, open your eyes, give you that thought to say. And Paul says that when he writes to Titus in chapter 3. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that must happen for anyone to be a believer, whether you're a man in Ephesus or a person sitting here, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate you, renew you. You're dead. You need to be brought alive spiritually. And so the Spirit starts there, and then he takes the Word of God to that regenerate person and explains it in powerful ways to opened eyes and opened ears and grants to you the gift of repentance and faith, and you believe. And then the Spirit doesn't stop but continues his work. He unites you to Jesus Christ. He adopts you as their son and daughter. You are made one of the family of God. You're a child of God. He begins the process of sanctification. He will keep you till the end, persevering you, and he will take you to glory. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? It means you're saved. It means you belong to Jesus. And you can't have Jesus without the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit without Jesus. It goes hand in hand. Now, the gifts that the Spirit gives are not always evident. Here we have speaking in tongues and prophesying. Those are demonstrative gifts. And Paul, in his letters, downplays the more dramatic gifts and lifts up the more quiet gifts. He's got long lists in Corinthians and Romans of all kinds of gifts that the Spirit gives: preaching, teaching, helping, serving. All of those are important in the life of the church. Now, these manifestations of these kinds of gifts only appear a couple of times to indicate that the gospel has moved into a new area. And here at the beginning of Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, it's a stamp of approval. God is powerfully at work. These men have come to faith. Look at the Holy Spirit. Look at the gifts. But the rest of his time in Ephesus, you don't hear about that. We should not look for those demonstrative, powerful, dramatic gifts. We should look for the Spirit who gives the gifts. And here's the point. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. So what's Luke's point here? What's the primary point he's teaching? That there's a line of demarcation, a break between unbelief and true belief. And true believers know who Jesus is, trust and believe on his name because the Holy Spirit has enabled that belief, and have the Holy Spirit, and therefore will have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if all of that is true of a true believer, then there should be a clear indication that God is at work in their life and that they are saved by the way they now live their life. They're living differently. They're thinking differently. They're loving differently. The things they want are different than the things they used to want. And that progressively grows and matures and develops in the life of the true believer. There's always going to be things that the believer doesn't know. But it's not primarily a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of this. Has the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in your life and changed you and made you new? Now again, Luke doesn't record all that for us. But we see the change. We see these people being baptized by the Apostle Paul, who would not have quickly baptized somebody who he didn't think had been changed by the sovereign work of the Spirit. And we see the Spirit come upon them, and they are given spiritual gifts immediately as an indication that indeed a transformation has taken place. Now, sure, there was a matter of theological knowledge and understanding that Paul explained to them, but more important than that is that the Spirit came mightily upon that little group of 12 men and changed them forever. And they belong to Jesus. Now, if none of this makes much sense to you, you need to cry out to God, say, change me. Because I don't believe I've been changed. I don't have the experience of these kinds of things. I don't have a knowledge of these kinds of things. God, you need to change me. But if even there's the hint of that, if there's a longing or a desire in you to follow Jesus, to love the people of God, to read his word, to pray, to even be here this morning, if there's that inkling of desire, God is at work in you and you must pray, Lord, increase that. I want to be fully committed to you. I want to be sanctified by your word and spirit. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ so that there's no mistake for me or for anyone else that I'm a follower of Jesus, a true disciple. It'll be a great question in glory to the Apostle Luke. Why'd you write verses 1 through 7, chapter 19? And his quick answer might be, well, the Holy Spirit told me to write it. Not really a good answer for me, not very helpful, but why that? And I think Luke will probably say, because I wanted you to see how the power of the Spirit comes upon individuals and changes them from professed followers, disciples of something, to true servants and followers of Jesus Christ. And I hope you not only see that in verses 1 through 7, but I hope you see it in your life too. Let's pray. Father, continue your transforming power among us. May we see every single person in this room and many, many, many more come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, unleash your Spirit. May he move upon the word, upon hearts. May the gospel be proclaimed with power. May we, Lord, be ourselves witnesses for Christ. And may you use us all then, Lord, as part of your church to give you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.